What an honor to be here for many reasons. One is I love your pastor and the reputation that you have and the great church that I know a little bit about what it takes to build a church, and I almost know what it's like to pastor a church for, well, I do know, 25 years, 36 years. I can't fathom that. I'm going to ask him later where he gets all those sermons. But I've heard so many good things about your church and your people. It's an honor to be here and to minister. And because this is a first for me. This is the first time I've ever spoken at a women's conference. Men, many times. But women, I tell you, I'm scared to death. And it's always an honor to be in this room. It's particularly moving to me because it was in this very room, sitting right over there, that I made a life-changing decision. Dawson Trotman, that man right there in the picture, in the last few months before he died. I was here at a pastor's conference in May, and I believe he drowned about 3 months later, 2 months later. And he had a profound influence on my life. And I thank God for what this place represents. And you know, your church, churches we pastored, the Christian school system, and the college that we founded, I'm so excited, just last month after 8 bloody years of fighting with the feds and the accreditation, we finally got accreditation. And your church and everything that you see, and the navigators I started to mention, that you start out in a little kernel, a seed kernel of faith, and you put it in the ground, and you pray, and God gives the increase. And what you see today hasn't always been here. It has been blessed of God. And I just say that because in your life, too, there are beginnings. And you take that first step of faith. You'll never get a second step unless you take the first step. You look at people's lives and you say, Lord, I want that kind of faith. Pray that prayer. That's right, but take the first step. You'll never have that kind of faith unless you go from step of faith to step of faith to step of faith. I hope in your life, if you've been a Christian any length of time, you can look back and say, thank God for how far we've come. The Christian life is an exciting venture, isn't it? And I pray, and Bev does too, that during these few hours we have together, that we might see the Lord work in our lives and share something with us that's fresh and vital and something that will just stick in our minds and help us on that journey of faith and commitment to Jesus. Now, I do have to apologize for Bev's condition, but she got so upset at me one day when I didn't do what she told me, she kicked me. And if you believe that, I have some swampland down in Florida. But no, Bev has had surgery and foot reconstruction. And the doctor, talk about by faith, the doctors tell us that she's in better shape now than she was before the surgery. She isn't really convinced, but in a few weeks when they take the cast off and she starts walking through airports without limping, then I'll say, praise the Lord, it was the right decision. Anyway, start off by kind of like the preacher got up one morning and he said, now before I preach today, I'd like to say something. So, anyone here want to be miserable the rest of your life? I think everyone here wants to be happy. One of the things that's fun about being a preacher is you get to marry so many people. I don't like everything about the pastorate. I don't know how your pastor feels, but I never really felt comfortable holding funerals. I mean, I always felt like I had 3 thumbs and never felt at home. Some men, I had an associate. Boy, I'd let him do all the funerals. I did all the weddings. I'm a wedding man. He's a funeral man. And then the Lord called him home, and I was on my own again. But I really enjoyed weddings. And you know, one thing all couples that ever came to me had in common, they all wanted to be happy. They had the weird idea that marriage and happiness are synonymous. Anyone here think that? You know, Emerson, oh, it's a newlywed right there. Raise your hand. Emerson, the sadistic poet, said, love is an emotion that ends with marriage. Now, I don't think that's true. And he didn't know the Lord, and that makes a difference. But I'm going to show you how to have happiness. Happiness is the result on a lifetime basis of obeying the principles of God. How do I know? Well, the Bible says so. The Bible says, happy, blessed, are all who perfectly follow the laws of God. That means miserable are those who do not. Jesus said in Luke 11:28, happy are they that hear the word of God and what? Keep it. Can you be happy by disobeying the word of God? And then Jesus also said in John 13:17, if you know these things, the principles of God for living, happy are you if you do them. Now, what is the key to happiness? Knowing and doing. There are two things. As a Christian counselor for many years, and that's one of the features of my ministry, I think, I counsel so many people, I guess over 6,000, and that's where many of my books come from. If you've read my books, you find they're filled with illustrations. They relate to life because they come right out of the hearts of people. And in the process of all of this, I developed years ago the consciousness that everyone that came to me was miserable. Never had anyone come in and say, Pastor LaHaye, I'm just so happy I can't stand it. Can you do something for me? That would be such a neat experience. But instead, they're all miserable. Now, how did they get that way? By violating the principles of God. And one of the things I hope you'll learn here is that God is for you. He wants you to be happy. But there's only one way to do it, and that is to obey the principles of God. And I'm so glad we're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit this week, because I am convinced you cannot be happy unless you are controlled or filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not optional equipment in the Christian's life. I know many of us as Baptists thought so. You don't mind if I pick on the Baptists. But I feel like I'm a missionary to the Baptists. My ministry to the Baptist church is to tell them that the Holy Spirit is for more than convicting people of their sin when they give the invitation. Because that's the way I thought for years. The Holy Spirit is to give us love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and all those neat things for family living. I find it instructive that in Ephesians 5, the number one most specific command in the Bible on being filled with the Spirit, you have the lengthiest passage on family living. You know, wives submit, your favorite verse, and husbands love, children obey, and fathers raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That sounds like family, doesn't it? Wives, husbands, children, fathers. All right, the introduction to that is, be filled with the Spirit. And be filled. The most specific command in the Bible on being filled with the Spirit introduces that passage of Scripture. All right, now I want you to turn with me to the second most important chapter in that regard, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and let's take a look at a passage that you know probably very well. In verse 16 it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Well, I guess I should wait and let you get there, okay? I love that sound, hearing those pages. Russell, you're well taught. Okay, verse 16 again. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All right, now let's take a look at that. What in the world is Paul talking about when he says, walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, and the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh? Let me show you a concept God gave me many years ago, and I base much of my teaching on this concept from Jesus' statement. Luke 10:27, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now, I believe that is a very basic command, because they had come to him and asked him what was the greatest commandment of all, and he lumped them all together. and said we have to love God with four aspects of our nature. Let me show you. That's the real you. Underneath that beautiful exterior, lady, that is the real you. Here you are. You have a brain. That incredible brain of yours has a mind, your heart, and your soul. We're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, which is the seat of the will, with all of our mind, our incredible thinking capabilities, and with all of our strength. That's where the body comes in. Now, the motor of a human being is the emotional center. And we'll see tomorrow how it's neurologically tied in with all the vital organs of your body. But remember this, how you are emotionally is how you are. Why is it that some brilliant people never perform to their capabilities? Because they're out of emotional control. Why is it some ordinary people outperform their capabilities? Because they are in emotional control. What you are emotionally is what you really are. Now, that doesn't mean you're not going to have highs and lows emotionally. I mean, I think God has given us a sliding scale, and depending on your temperament. Some of you sanguines go right off the chart, and some of you melancholies go off with them and then come right back down and go off on the other end. And then some of you clerics, you just flip up and down. And then some of you phlegmatics, you just kind of float, but nobody knows. We'll get to that in a minute, but you'll find that what you are emotionally determines what you are. Now, notice the symbols here. Christ is on the outside of this person's heart and or out of his life, and the S stands for self. It's on the wrong spot. It's on the throne of his life. And I might just say, if we have guests with us who've never invited Jesus into your life, this is a picture of you personally. This is a picture of all of us before we receive Christ, because self was in control. And when the Bible says repent, it means repent of self-will of your life. Now, this is a picture of the individual who hears the gospel, Christ knocking at his heart's door, and he says, "Yes, Lord Jesus, come into my life and become my Lord and my Savior." And he calls on the name of the Lord. You notice now the S stands for servant. And when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and that's the only way you accept Him, then you become His servant. Why is it that Paul was the most outstanding Christian? Because he was such a brilliant person? He was brilliant. Or because he had such a big education? No, a lot of his education was wrong. Why was he such a super Christian? Because the prayer he prayed the day he was saved is the mental attitude and the spiritual attitude he lived most of his life. Remember that prayer? Lord, what will you have me to do? He started off lordship, and he confessed his mistake, and he said, "All right, I quit running my life, and I turn it over to you." And the only time he got fouled up is when he quit letting the Lord run it, and then he, for a short time, self-will, you know, he ran up to Jerusalem and ended up in jail for 2 years. And never did any writing during that period. He was just in jail. I think marking time for the Lord to teach him who really belonged on the throne. Well, that's another story, but the point I'm getting at is success in the Christian life is to always let Jesus be Lord on a practical basis. Let Him make the determination. Now, you all have decisions in your life. Don't just say Jesus is Lord. A person who says Jesus is Lord does what the Lord says. I met a kid one day on the beach. I'm a water skier, and I went out Saturday with the guys, and we were skiing, and I met this kid that wanted to ski behind our boat, but he hadn't been in church in a while. He's a college student. And I said, "Hey, Bill, where you been lately?" "Oh," he said, "I've been working nights and, you know, a jillion excuses." I said, "How come you haven't been in church?" "Well, the Lord hasn't led me." I said, "What Bible are you reading? The Bible's very clear where you should be on. It isn't something to get up this Sunday morning and say, 'Now, Lord, do you want me to go to church or not?' The Lord has said, 'Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together.'" And that's just one classic illustration of a jillion decisions we make. You want to do what the Lord wants you to do? You want happiness? They're the same. Then study the Word of God and do what it says. And it's interesting, the more we do of what it says, the more He opens His will to us. And you'll never exhaust this book. In fact, this isn't even a book. You know what this is? This is a library of 66 books. And there's something in here for everyone. I'll never forget the man I studied under, Dr. David L. Cooper. Most brilliant mind I've ever studied. He had a photographic memory. I do too, but I can never find my film. He always knew everything. And in fact, he could read Hebrew and Greek 3 and 4 hours a day, every day, most of his life. His wife said he did that for 40 years. And I attended him when he was dying at almost 80 years of age. You know what? My last memory of my great teacher friend was, "Brother Tim, let me show you what I just discovered in the Psalms." I thought he knew it all by heart. He could, in fact, he closed his eyes one time after a 6-week illness and made up a book. And when he when he finally got well, he went into his office and dictated the whole book from memory. I've written books, but I sure don't write them like that. That's the kind of mind he had, and yet God could continue to reveal to him. Well, he does that to all of us. As we walk in the control of the Spirit, we do what the Lord tells us to do. Oh, now notice something else. When you got saved, you got another nature in your heart. Did you notice that slip in? You say, well, where do you get that? Well, the Bible teaches that there are two natures. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. In other words, you now have two natures in your heart. And what are they? The old one and the new one. I wish I could say, when you got saved, the old one died. Wouldn't that be neat? Wow. He's going to one of these days. When Jesus calls us up, he's staying. Isn't that exciting? When we die, and when you see your friends laid out in the mortuary, one thing, just say, thank God, that old nature's gone. No more is he going to haunt him or tempt him or test him or foul up his lifestyle. And you see, that's what Paul said. Don't walk in this nature, the old sin nature. Walk in the new nature. But I like to graphitize these so that you see them. I'll turn them around. Here's the old nature here. The old nature causes us to sin, and the new nature causes us to do the things of the Spirit of God. For example, the new nature is the one that God gives us these strengths, these 9 strengths of the Spirit that I'm going to read to you in just a moment. But first, I want to back up and show you what that old rascal is capable of. This is the old nature. Now, believe it or not, you are capable of some. I hope you don't do all of these things. And this will indicate which nature is in control. Paul says in verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh," the works of this flesh nature, "are these." They're evident or manifest, which are these. Sensual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. I wish it were not necessary in such a lovely audience to a group of ladies to ever comment that sensual sins are rampant in our day. And there isn't a lady here that isn't tempted to commit sensual sins. And the television, afternoon programming and evening programming and books and the whole world scene, what does it do? It fans this old nature. And if you feed that old nature, you're going to fall into those sensual sins. And I don't have to remind you that nothing hurts you more than sensual sins. That's one thing marriage is, and God has not changed it. And that is, it is a sexual commitment to another human being for how long? As long as you both shall live. That is the primary, perfect will of God. I'm not saying that some of you that have already had more than one marriage, that you're forever lost and, you can't have forgiveness. You know that there is forgiveness in the atonement, that God is able to cleanse. However, you still have scars and you have problems that you have to work your way through. God's grace is sufficient. But the will of God is for two people, when they start out to live together as husband and wife, it is for keeps. Beware of sensual sins. Beware of religious sins. Look at the next verse. Idolatry and sorcery. Don't play with sorcery. Ouija boards and occultism and all that sort of thing, and idolatry. Idolatry in our country, I think, is best enshrined in the dollar bill. We kind of pat ourselves on the back because look around, you don't see any statuary here. Because we come from a branch of Christianity that just, we don't have statues in our church. We don't worship idols. So we kind of pat ourselves in the back and say what good people we are. But sometimes we worship money. What's the difference? Because idolatry is covetousness, which is idolatry, the book says. Okay, look at verse 20 again. The third category are emotional sins. Aha, now we're getting down to where we live. Hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envying. I bet you want me to quickly move on from many of those, right? And then the overt external sins are murders, drunkenness, revelries. Some of you sweet gals say, you read all 17 and you miss mine. No, he gets yours in the next expression. It says, and such like. Okay. Now that is the second longest catalog of sins in the entire New Testament. The longest one is in Romans 1 where he brings in perversion. Okay, so you have these four groups of those 18 different sins. Sensual, religious, emotional, overt sins. Now, I'll tell you what I've noticed. I've noticed that different temperaments have an affinity toward different things. Certain temperaments have a bigger problem with sensual sins. And some Christians will look at other Christians and say, I don't know why you can't get your act together. Why are you so sensually tempted? And it isn't just male, female. It's the temperament that is the sin that does so easily beset them. And then there are others. They're down in the slough of emotional despond all the time. They just can't get over the emotional sins. And the person with the sensual sins says, I wish you'd get your act together. I don't have any temptation here. And you know, it's interesting. Opposites usually attract each other. That's so you can pull each other up out of the quicksand. If one can find a good solid piece of ground to stand on. And of course, that's where the Lord comes. And that's, by the way, what we see in the next verse. Look at this. In verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is these nine strengths. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. And against such there is no law. Look at these. Nine strengths. And when you received Jesus, you thought you were receiving eternal life. And you did. You thought you were getting forgiveness from that sin that was such a problem in your heart and mind, and the Spirit of God convicted you and used that to bring you to Jesus because He was the only recourse. But in addition to that, you may not have realized that you've got a whole new nature, a spiritual nature, and you have funneled in through that spiritual nature, or to that nature, these nine strengths. And the exciting good news is there's a strength here sufficient to overcome any weakness in this room. Any weakness that you have, even the sin that does so easily beset you, is offset by this. One of the fun things I do at Christian Heritage College every January is I teach a 3-week course in temperament, as you can imagine. It's in the upper division for the Christian counselors. And one year I had 65 seniors and juniors. And they, you know, 65 Christian kids dedicated to serve Jesus, they can be pretty creative. And I had 3 blackboards. And I said, now class, I'm going to just pull your creativity and make a list of all of the problems or sins that we're going to confront in the counseling rooms, the problem areas of life. And so we wrote down the weaknesses of human beings. You know how many we found? 84. We ran out at 84. And of course there were a couple of melancholies in the class that thought they had all 84. I've never met anyone all 84. What I did do then was say, now, here, as counselors, or as individuals filled with the Spirit, are our resources. Yes, they're fruit, they're strengths, but they are God's divine resources to each of us to strengthen our weaknesses. And so I said, now, let's see if these weaknesses have a compensating strength. And you know what we discovered? Every single one of those 84 weaknesses had no less than 2 spiritual strengths. Some had as many as 5. Now, what does that tell you? It tells me there is a strength in the Spirit-filled life for every human weakness. All right, now to understand that, we'll have to back up just a little bit and take a look at the temperament theory. Now, you folks know about the temperaments. And so what I'm going to do now is introduce you to the old nature and just introduce this and then introduce my wife, who is the ideal temperament, by the way. I ought to know. I live with her. And when she walks in the Spirit, she is the ideal temperament. And you notice how I condition that? And so are you when you walk in the Spirit. Now, here are the four temperaments. This line represents the extrovert-introvert line. The uppers are the extroverts, the lower are the introverts. This is the super introvert, Sparky the Sanguine. And this is the ordinary did I say introvert? Super extrovert. No, he isn't even introvertish in his little finger. I mean, this is a supersonic extrovert. And Bev will tell you about them in a minute. And this is the ordinary extrovert. He's the leader type. And then this is the first of the introvert types, rather quiet, meditative. When someone asks him a question, they think. He never does that. He gives the answer before he knows the question. Now, this person is super introverted. They come into a room and they look at you and say, hello. Or they may not say anything. And then they say goodbye. And that's their whole conversation. Now, notice on the outside of the circle are the strengths. On the inside are the weaknesses. A couple of things about temperament that I would like to caution you. Number one, no one is all 100% one temperament. Isn't that great news? Because you have two parents and four grandparents that contributed through the genes to your makeup. So you'll probably be predominantly one with a secondary. For example, you might be 60% sanguine and 40% phlegmatic. That's a sand flake. And you'd have a blend there. The super hot and the super cold would not be as hot as the super hot and the hot. You see, a sand chlore is going to be a lot hotter than a sand flake. And then you might be a chlore mel, or a mel fleg, or a fleg chlore. You know, there's a lot of combinations. And we won't deal with all of those tonight. But what I want you to do is give Bev an opportunity to share with you from the woman's standpoint. You see, she presents these from the feminine gender, and then I'll come back and show you in a minute what to do about it. It's always an honor to introduce my wife. I know her better than anyone else on earth, and we have a sacred pact. We never say anything public negative about each other. But about her, it isn't hard to say only positive things. It's neat to be married to someone you not only love, but someone you're extremely proud of. She hit a home run as a preacher's wife. I don't want to exalt her, because everything she is, the Lord has made her. But she is an extremely dedicated lady. You may not realize it, but she is president of Concerned Women for America, the largest women's organization in our country today, by the grace of God, and extremely effective in helping to stem the tide of secularism against our culture. And I can share with you what no one else knows, unless they happen to be a reader of Conservative Digest, a Washington-based magazine that every year takes a poll of the most admired women in the United States. And I'm happy to say that number 5 is with us tonight. She is my wife, Beverly LaHaye. A little slow.
Someone said, how can you speak with your foot in a cast? Well, you know, I don't speak with my foot, fortunately, so my mouth still works. And by God's grace, I will speak with my foot in a cast tonight. This is a first for me. I've never done this before. I had surgery just about 3.5 weeks ago, so this is my first time out. And it's kind of nice to be out, but it's a little awkward to be dragging a little added weight. I know what the scripture talks about when it says that the weight that doth so easily beset you. I'm very tipsy at times, and if I lose my balance, that's why I do travel with my crutches, because they tend to be a security blanket if you don't lose your balance. So if I have long stretches to walk, then I pull that up. But I'm thrilled that I was able to come on this trip and make this my first trip out, because I didn't want to miss this. Tim and I like to team teach together, and particularly on this subject, because understanding the temperaments certainly is beneficial in helping you to understand the person you're married to, the person you work with, understanding your children, your relatives, whatever it is. Because you begin to know that people don't always, they're not doing that just to be spiteful, to be lashing out at you. It may be simply that that is their temperament characteristic, and they're acting right in line with what they are. You know, when you understand temperaments in marriage, it can build a stronger relationship between you and your husband. You see, the temperament study, or the difference in temperaments, can either be a wedge that divides you. And unfortunately, that happens in so many marriages, that their differences begins to be a wedge that divides them and causes conflict. But when you understand the differences in you and your partner, it really can work the other way and become the binding part that bonds you together. Tim and I have been an experience. We can speak with experience on this, because we've been married for many years. The first half of our married life, we realized that we were very different, totally opposite on most things. You mention a subject and Tim thinks of one way and I think of another way. And in the early days of our marriage, that difference was becoming a wedge that caused us to drift and drift and produce conflict. And I'm here to say to our sadness that the early years of our marriage were not always happy years. We had lots of problems, and so much of it was caused because we were different temperaments, and we didn't know that our differences were really of God. How miserable it is when we're all alike and everybody is like they're stamped out of, what a terrible world that would be. And praise God, one day we discovered that the Holy Spirit can bring a healing to those differences. And our eyes were opened, and the Holy Spirit took control of our lives, and our eyes were opened that our differences were a blessing to us. Not to divide us, but to bond us together. And our marriage has been just that. Bonded together by God's grace. Because we understand. I know now that when Tim does some of the things he does, he's not doing it just to get back at me, or he's not doing it to make me miserable. Or when I do some of the weird things I do, Tim now knows that that's just the way I am, and he loves me anyway. And we are both better individuals because of the other person. And that's what marriage really is all about. We're talking about temperaments, and Tim, of course, has, as a pastor for so many years, has performed many wedding ceremonies. One stands out in particular that I want to tell you just a little bit about as we launch into a quick review of the temperaments. We won't dwell on it because many of you have already studied this. But one wedding that Tim performed, here we had a bride who was probably 99% sanguine. I mean, she was as sanguine as you could get, but no one is 100%, we understand. But she was sure close to it. Now, when you see all the characteristics of the sanguine, you're going to understand outgoing, fun-loving, love people, and all those wonderful characteristics. She was marrying a man who was opposite. He was an accountant. You know, accountants have to be very detailed. They have to be exact, or they wouldn't be accountants. Who wants an accountant that makes guesses? Or estimates the answer? We want absolute answers. And here was a sanguine girl marrying this exact absolute. And a sanguine is not absolute. I mean, don't give the checkbook to a sanguine. They forget to write in where it's supposed to be written in, except the amounts. But they even lose the checkbook. And here was this dear bride marrying this Melchi. He had all the human aspects of causing problems. I mean, you have two opposites. And that wedding ceremony was something to behold. I was in the bride's room helping the bride get ready, and Tim was back in his study holding the groom. And hours before the wedding started, we had her back there, and she was all in her gown and had her veil on. And at most wedding occasions, you're there trying to help the bride just stay alive, and you know, you're trying to keep her fanned and waiting for that moment when she's to step out and enter the auditorium and let the groom and all of her friends see the beautiful bride, not this girl. I mean, there were people out there in that church. She couldn't be separated from the people, so she found the box of flowers, and she went in that church up and down the aisles greeting people and saying, thanks for coming, and shaking and pinning flowers on the right people. I think they were the right people. And just loving and greeting everybody, and her veil was flowing behind her just like Superman's outfit. I mean, she was having the time of her life. Not so in the pastor's study. Tim had a groom back there that was barely staying alive. In fact, Tim thought he was going to have to give him artificial respiration occasionally. He was in a comatose state most of the time. And the moment came when that groom was supposed to come into the church, and Tim had to help him, knees like rubber, you know, and help that poor groom get down to the aisle, and the bride got down there with all of her own strength. And then the moment came in that ceremony where they were going to kneel at the altar, and the beautiful music was going to be sung, and they would pray, and the ceremony was beautiful. And the part when everyone was supposed to have their heads bowed, and the song was being sung, and they were kneeling before Tim heard this commotion. And he looked down before him, and here the bride and groom kneeling before him, the groom, tears flowing down his face, weeping. And this sanguine bride looked up at my husband, gave him a great big wink as if to say, everything's under control. The groom was so moved by the emotion of that moment that he was weeping. The bride was loving that moment. And to help her husband through his tears, she reached down in her beautiful lace gown, pulled out this hanky, handed it to her groom, told him to wipe his face. He obeyed, wiped his face, and handed back this sopping hanky to her. She tucked it back away. And nobody knew that here were two temperaments at the altar being married who were so totally different. You know, they needed each other. Those two going out through life, she was going to bring a little more joy and lightheartedness into this accountant's life. And this accountant certainly needed that. And on the other hand, this accountant was going to bring a little bit more detailed and exactness into this sanguine, flighty woman. They needed each other. So their differences could be brought together to bind them so that each of them could be better because of their partner than without. And that's what marriage is all about. We become one in Christ with all of our differences, and the Holy Spirit brings us together. Well, let's talk just for a brief moment about these differences. Heard a little bit of loud laughing, so I think we probably got a few of everything here tonight. And I hope you can all see these, but Tim's already told you about Sarah Sanguine. And if you're here and your name is Sarah, please forgive. We just had to give some names. So here's Sarah Sanguine, and she, of course, is a super extrovert. A few of her characteristics, of her strengths. And remember, you're not 100%, so don't try to pick yourself out with everything on the list. And please, ladies, try to pick yourself out from the strengths. Because if you wait till I show you the weaknesses, you'll never admit it. So try to identify with the strengths. The sanguine is that warm and lively person, makes friends easily. They don't have a stranger in the world. And they have that enjoyable and optimistic temperament. They don't have a negative thought. Everything is love and life and enjoyable and friendship. They're tender and sympathetic. They can cry with you out of sympathy. They can weep with you in joy. They breed enthusiasm. I mean, just they're entering the room kind of lifts your spirits. They're quick and easy to apologize and have that carefree and unworried characteristic. Now, everybody loves a sanguine. They're fun to be with. And there are sanguines in this room. If you don't have a sanguine in the crowd, it's a dull crowd. I mean, you need that just to kind of start the laughter going, and then finally the other temperaments start laughing along. But praise God for sanguines. We need them. Now, the sanguines do have some problems. You know, a sanguine mother in the home, of course, can be all these wonderful things. She can be a warm and lively mother. I mean, she can be enjoyable and optimistic and all these other wonderful things. And to a husband, she can be all this, yes. But there are some problems with being all this all the time, because when you have all these characteristics, it then produces a restless spirit. And you can't be just all fun and games all the time. It produces disorganization. And to have all that attention and people loving you and wanting to be around you, you tend to exaggerate stories. I mean, after all, every time you tell it, you got to make it a little better the next time. And lack self-control, more interested in people than actually getting the details. As I said before, the sanguine is not a detailed person. And so don't ever try to put them in that box of being a detailed person. Don't make them treasurer of your committee, or you're going to end up in disaster. Now, the next one, it says a sanguine dominates a conversation. Someone has wisely said that the sanguine person enters the room mouth first. That probably is pretty close to being accurate, and they have many unfinished projects. I mean, if we could peek into the sanguine's home and look in the drawers, look in the closets, we would see a lot of unfinished projects. I mean, after all, you get started in one, and before you get that one finished, you see something you'd rather be doing. And if you may cut out three or four dresses before you finish any, or you may do needlepoint before you finish the macrame or whatever it might be. And you have that tendency to start many and finish few. And emotionally unpredictable. Now, with all this, you probably recognize that the sanguine woman is talkative, yes. Disorganized, yes. Probably quite loud, yes. She probably is the one who talks loud in a crowd, because after all, if everyone's going to hear your story, you've got to project and get it out there. In a situation like we are here tonight, and we're going to tell a few secrets out of with these gentlemen here, you know, who probably don't come to women's retreats very often. At least I know my husband doesn't. He's already admitted that. I think your pastor probably doesn't come too often either. And we have another gentleman over here who probably doesn't come too often either. So at women's retreats, women come and they tend to let their hair down. And I have been to hundreds and hundreds of women's retreats and love them. I think they're marvelous. But you know, you can sure identify temperaments quickly at a retreat. You know, you wait till this meeting's over. And you all go back to your rooms, and all of a sudden, woo, the sanguines let go. I mean, the sanguines will tell all the funny stories they've ever heard, and they'll talk way into the night. So don't plan to get much sleep tonight if you're rooming with a sanguine. I will say that it's been our experience at women's retreats, if you're rooming with a sanguine, don't expect them to be neat and tidy. I mean, they're here for a weekend. And the fact they're disorganized, don't expect them to fold their jeans and their sweater up tonight before they go to bed. After all, they're just going to take it home and wash it anyway. I was at a woman's retreat in Soldotna, Alaska. I'll never forget it. And I was talking about how women act at retreats and having lots of fun with it. And I talked about at one retreat I was at, the gal said the sanguine lady in their room didn't fold anything. She just dropped them on the floor at the end of the bed. And as it was a 3-day retreat, and the pile got bigger and bigger, but when they asked her, she says, I'm just going to take them home and wash them anyway. And the retreat ended, so she opened up her suitcase, crammed all those dirty clothes in, sat on the lid, snapped it shut, took them home, and dumped them in the wash machine. And over in one corner of the room, there was loud laughter. I mean, there it went hysterical. I thought, oh boy, we've got some problems here. The retreat ended. And it was on Sunday afternoon, and we're all finished. Everyone's packing up to go home. And this crowd of women came up around me. And here's this little gal standing, and she says, do you remember all the loud laughter? And I said, yes, I do. And she said, well, they were laughing at me. She said, I'm the one who piled all my clothes on the floor. But she said, my only problem is I didn't bring a suitcase. She said, I brought a brown paper sack, and when I crammed them in, the sack tore. And there she stood in front of me with all of her dirty clothes hanging down. She opened the trunk of her car, crammed them all in, shut the lid. Aren't they wonderful? Now, Clara Cleric, who is the extrovert, she quite different from the sanguine, but she is an extrovert. This woman, her strengths are she is very decisive. Very practical. If you can go into her home, you would not see a lot of knickknacks and dust collectors, but everything would have to have a purpose to exist in her home. Sometimes even the people who live there. And she's optimistic, extremely confident. She knows where she's going, how she's going to get there, and what she's going to do when she arrives. She's a motivator of other people. I mean, she doesn't tolerate small talk. I mean, if she likes people to get moving and let's get action. Wonderful to have on a committee. And since she's a strong natural leader, she probably will be the chairman of the committee, and she will get you moving. If you're on that committee, you might as well expect that she's going to get you up off your chair and get you out into action. Organizer and promoter, I mean, she can sit at a meeting like this and think how better this could be organized and done and slicker, and these transparencies could run smoother. I mean, she, her mind works that way. Goals, organization. She sets and reaches her goals. And she is a marvelous, marvelous person with all these characteristics. Dynamite for the cause of Christ. Just as the sanguine woman, dynamite for the cause of Christ, when her strengths are put into action for Jesus Christ. She has that warm, the sanguine has that way of making everyone feel welcome and warm. The cleric has that way of getting everybody working and producing. Wonderful characteristics. Now, we do need to look at this mighty woman and see what some of her weaknesses might be. This extrovert is an opinionated person. After all, anyone who's that dynamic does have strong opinions. And she has an opinion on everything. You mention a subject and she'll tell you what she thinks. She doesn't beat around the bush. You won't go away thinking, I wonder what Clara really was trying to say. You will know what Clara is trying to say. And she does have an anger problem. She tends to be bossy and sometimes interpreted as being arrogant. Unemotional and cold. Yes, she's more production-oriented, not affection-oriented. A cruel, sarcastic tongue, unforgiving and revengeful, unsympathetic and harsh. Now, these are strong words. But you see, you've got a strong leader here. And so her gifts on both sides, her gifts, her strengths and her weaknesses are very strong on both sides. Now, Clara, for a wife, a mother, you see, one of her greatest problems as a Christian wife is to learn to submit to her husband. You see, because she is the leader, she is confident, she's able, she could do everything herself. And she is ripe material for the feminist movement. Now, I say that very, very honestly. Without Jesus Christ, without the Holy Spirit, she is ready material because she has all that aggression and leadership and do it myself. I don't need anybody else. But you see, Jesus Christ comes into her life. The Holy Spirit comes in. And that makes the difference. So I'm telling you where she has her area of hardship and weakness, but not impossibility. Now, as a mother, this dear woman has a difficult time because she is too exacting with her children. She probably expects too much out of them. The choleric woman, when she came to this retreat this weekend, probably left a list on the refrigerator. And everybody in the house knows when they're to act and what time and how much. And the children know exactly when they're to brush their teeth, when they're to hang up their pajamas. The dog knows when he's going to get fed. And everybody has been instructed. Well, after all, she's not there to tell them. So she leaves. Now the sanguine woman, I mean, when she heard there was going to be a retreat, she signed up right now and thought they'll take care of themselves back here. But you see, they just think differently. And so the choleric mother has to be very careful that she not be too demanding and expect her little children to function under a militaristic government because she is such a strong natural leader. I'll move on now quickly because I want to give them all and not leave anybody out. If you are rooming with a choleric woman tonight, I'll just give you a little hint what might take place. Since she is a strong natural leader, you'll know what time your shower is tomorrow. And you'll know what time the bed's to be made and you're to be here at breakfast, so don't have to worry about setting the alarm. She'll have it all worked out for you. Polyphlegmatic is the on the introverted side now. She is the super introvert. Now let's look at Polly. She is kind-hearted. She's the calm. She's a good listener. She's a faithful friend. Peace-loving. She's neat and proficient. Not perfectionist, but she's neat and proficient. Calm and dependable. Has a witty sense of humor. And you see how we've gone now from these strong characteristics. Now we've come on this side where it's more the calm sea type. You know, no big waves, no crashing surf. I mean, now we've got the calmness because these are the introverts we're going to talk about. Now, polyphlegmatic with all these wonderful, sounds great, doesn't it? Wouldn't you just love to room with a lady who was all these things? Or a husband would love to have a wife who is all these things. Sounds great. And you know, sometimes it's been said that the phlegmatic acts more like a Christian before they're a Christian than some of the other temperaments do after they're Christians. But you see, they're just naturally calm. They don't like conflict. And so this is just their natural characteristic. Now let's switch quickly and show you their weaknesses because as beautiful as they are, here we go. They lack confidence. Isn't it a shame that with all these lovely strengths that we just saw that look so spirit-filled, now we see that this Polly lacks confidence. She's slow and lazy. She's a procrastinator. She's a tease, a tease that kind of jabs. Stubborn. Pessimistic. Indecisive. Selfish and stingy. You see now, stubborn. The choleric woman is stubborn because she knows exactly what. No one's going to tell her what to do. And so, but see, she doesn't beat around the bush. If she's not going to do it, she'll just say, I'm not going to do that. Not polyphlegmatic. She'd never think of doing that. She'll just smile and she'll just not do it. She'll not do it as nicely as anybody you'll ever know. And you know, polyphlegmatic doesn't like any confrontation at all. She'll go way around the block to keep from causing any kind of conflict. Don't ripple the waters. Let's keep everything sweet. And she doesn't want to get involved in any controversy. And it's hard for her to be a good disciplinarian of her children even. She'll be the one who'll say, wait till your daddy gets home. And wait and see what he says. She'll always postpone, and she's a procrastinator of all these things. And, of course, she will be guilty of being the last one to sign up for the retreat because she procrastinates. And she didn't really want to part with the money that was going to cost her to come to retreat. You know, she pinches that money so tight. But, you know, every Christian group needs a phlegmatic. They are the peacemakers, if you please. They're the ones who can be the source of bringing healing to controversy because they love peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. So God calls them blessed. And there is a place, a definite place in the kingdom of God and in the body of Christ for the phlegmatics. And time permits us from going into great detail on this, but every one of these temperaments that we've named, every one of them, there is a place in the body of Christ for them through the Holy Spirit turning around their weaknesses and causing them to become the very part that will be the strength to the body of Christ. Now, we'll, the last one, but certainly not the least, is Martha, melancholy, the introvert. And Martha is probably the most gifted of all the temperaments. She is the one who's creative. She's the one who has that artistic ability, who will add that aesthetic part to any organization or any retreat or any home or anything artistic. She's dependable. She's analytical. She'd make the good treasurer on your committee. She's a faithful friend, self-disciplined, a meditative thinker. Oh, she thinks deeper than most of us, most other temperaments. She is she's sitting here tonight, and she's probably doing a lot of self-retrospect on deep analyzing herself. And she's the one who would make the accountant, the bookkeeper type person. In a family, when you've got the woman as the melancholy and she's married an opposite, it is most likely that she's married an extrovert who isn't detailed necessarily. And so there you can have a dreadful situation where you've got the woman who wants to balance all the books and a man who thinks that it would be wrong for him to let her do it. And so he creates a major problem. We have a dear couple, a friend, who the husband now is the melancholy, the wife being the sanguine, and their checkbook almost caused a divorce in the family because this dear woman would never remember to write down the amounts in the checkbook. Now, none of you here are guilty of that, I'm sure, but it can be a disaster, whichever side it's on, the female or the male. And so finally, after many pleadings, he made a promise. He said, "You promise me, the next time you write a check, you will record it down so I can balance at the end of the month." She said, "I promise, honey, I promise I'll do it." And so he said, "All right," and he gave her back the checkbook, you know, and took her off of her restriction. And so she got the checkbook back, and the end of the month came, and he was trying to balance the books. My husband dropped in to visit just on that moment. I won't go into all the detail, but it is an exciting story. And here was the tension mounting in this home. And Tim walked in, and here is the husband pouring over, and hardly, you could just see kind of fire coming out of his breath. And the wife is back in the kitchen baking his favorite cookies, trying to sweeten them up. And she finally told Tim, she said, come in, let me give you a cup of coffee. She said, I'm glad you're here right now because my husband's having a hard time balancing the checkbook. She says, it looks like I forgot to put down the two checks this month. And so finally he came out and the story unfolded. And she had promised. And she said, I know I did it. I know I wrote down every check I wrote. And then she finally remembered the day she was out in the garage. And the garage door was open and the milkman came up and it was time to collect. So she went in and got tried to find the checkbook, and the checkbook wasn't there. So she tore off a check that was in the box of extra checks. Well, it was a check, you know. And she said, I'll just write down the amount. Well, she couldn't find the registry, so she wrote it on a piece of board that was leaning up against the garage. And a few minutes later, after that bill was paid, well, then the water man came, and she paid the water man the same way. And now it's at the end of the month, and she said, I know I wrote those checks down. And you know where she had written those checks down? That piece of board turned out to be the bottom of the ping pong table. And in the meantime, the ping pong table had now been set up for the kids to play ping pong, and it was hiding up underneath all this. I mean, problems like that are what drive people to the divorce court. So you better find out what the source of your conflict is. And knowing the temperaments can certainly be of great benefit in knowing who's going to be the detailed person. Who's going to be the person who is lax and could care less about, I shouldn't say care less, but that's just not their thing. Now, if you're rooming with a melancholy, it probably would be good for you to see a few things here. The melancholy temperament, with all their strengths, being gifted and creative and artistic and analytical, and also can be very critical, pessimistic, can easily be led to depression, moody. Oh, they often have Blue Monday on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. And they can carry a grudge and be revengeful. They can remember a wrong deed for so very long. Years later, they can bring up something that happened 10 years ago. They've been harboring that. And they're very fearful what others think. Now, of course, this temperament, you must know, is the perfectionist. Of all the temperaments, this temperament likes all their ducks lined up exact. Everything. We had one child who was this temperament, and this child liked, when he was a boy living at home, he liked to stack, at night he'd stack all of his coins on the dresser. All of his pennies, all of his nickels, all of his dimes would be stacked at night before he went to bed. And his brother, who was not that temperament, just loved to go up and shake that dresser and just see everything scatter, just to cause conflict. You see, this perfectionist temperament gets disturbed when things aren't just perfect, even though they can work in a mess themselves. They are, some of their most productive moments can be in the worst disaster, but they create this kind of mess, and yet they're always striving toward perfectionism. So it tends to keep them in that turmoil all the time. A mother who is a melancholy tends to want her children to be that perfection at home, and maybe picking, nitpicking, critical, always on their backs for doing this or not doing that, just constantly riding on them. And may I say, remember, the home is not to be the show place. The home is to be the training place, the place that is a refuge for the family, a place of love. So whatever your temperament is, don't use the weakness of your temperament to create that conflict in the home. It's a place to love and to train and a refuge from the world outside. And one of the criticisms we hear in our counseling is that those who are of the temperament that want the home always to be the show place, that you just can't live and be yourself in a place like that. Now, if you're rooming tonight with a melancholy, It's probably that possible that she's going to, after you're all through in the bathroom, she'll go in there and kind of straighten up after you and make sure the towels are all hung well and everything's in neat array. But love her anyway, because, you know, chances are you're the temperament that's going to tell her what time she showers tomorrow, so you're all going to be necessary to make tomorrow flow smoothly. We've talked about all these temperaments, trying to keep them humorous, because some of them kind of hurt. Sometimes when we see these characteristics appear, it kind of jabs us in the pit of our stomach, and we don't like to see ourselves aired so publicly like this. And so sometimes by trying to keep it humorous, it makes the medicine go down a little bit easier. But back to the word that Tim was reading, where he read in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And the weaknesses we portrayed are the old nature, which would be the desire of the flesh." Verse 25 in that verse says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." Let me just give you on the high note. I just have to do this before, because Tim is going to come and conclude this very quickly. I want you to see quickly that Sarah Sanguin, when she walks by the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit fills her, all those areas of weakness that we showed you, the areas where she was restless and disorganized and exaggerates and lacks self-control and always talking and unfinished projects and so on, you see, the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, can make her peaceful, long-suffering, self-controlled, faithful, gentle, and each one of these, one of the fruit of the Spirit. And Claire Kolarik, the person that we read to you that was the very strong natural leader, but also opinionated, angry, arrogant and bossy and cold and unemotional and sarcastic and unforgiving and so on, the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, can make her loving, joyful, peaceful, kind, gentle, a whole transformation of the old nature that we showed you earlier. And then to the introverts, the same scripture, the same ministry of the Holy Spirit in her life can make polyphlegmatic, the one that we said was the lazy one, if you please, who was also lacked confidence, filled with fear, stubborn, pessimistic, so on. The Holy Spirit can enable her to be loving, joyful, faithful, long-suffering, self-controlled. And Martha Melancholy, the same holds true for her. She can be loving and joyful, peaceful, good, faithful. See, there's no excuse for us to say in our weakness, "Oh, that's just the way I am." Ah, it may be, but the Holy Spirit can change you from what you are to what the Holy Spirit wants you to be. And Tim will come and share with you the secret for how you can, even tonight, go back to your room and be the kind of a person that the Holy Spirit wants you to be.
In all the years that I've been sharing the Word of God, challenging people, I have never found one temperament that was better than another. It all depends on what you want it for. If I want to sell something, I'm going to pick a Sanguine. I mean, he can sell rubber crutches to people who aren't even crippled. But if I want something organized, I want to run a shop, I'm going to turn it over to a Kolarik. And if I want something creative, whether it's in the music field or athletics or art field or mathematics or medicine, I'll go to a Melancholy. And then if I want a people person, a diplomat, a humorous person, faithful person, I'll go to a phlegmatic. It's incredible how God has designed us uniquely, and He will use any of us in the light of what we are and what He can do. Look at our resource. We've already seen it, the 9 strength of the Spirit-filled life. I have to believe that when Jesus Christ comes into our lives,
we're different. Now, how are you different? Did you get any better looking? Did you get any taller? Did you get any smarter? How were you different? Emotional control. Look at this. Love, joy, and peace. You start right off the top. If they aren't emotions, I don't know what they are. And they're the great emotions, aren't they? And all of these other strengths of the Spirit-filled life produce in us what God wants us to be. And in the Bible, you'll find God used all four temperaments. I don't know what they are in the women. I don't think the Bible gives us enough detail about very many women, but just look at it in the men. Peter had to be an international sanguine. Sanguine Simon Peter, opening his mouth and his foot in it all the time. And yet God used him as the leader of the early church for the first 15, 20 years. And then Paul had to be a choleric, breathing out threatenings and slaughter and hauling people away to be killed for the testimony of Christ. And then you know how he was transformed. And then Abraham had to be a phlegmatic. So, you know, just palm his wife off as his sister twice. And just here Sarah had him henpecked. And yet, what is the greatest weakness? What is the greatest weakness of a phlegmatic? Fear, worry, anxiety. And yet, how do we know Abraham today? He's the man that believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Did you know that more space is given to Abraham, fearful Abraham, more space is given to Abraham in the New Testament than any other person in the Old Testament? He's one of God's great heroes in the New Testament. Why? Because he let the Holy Spirit take his weakness and replace it with a strength of faith. And then I saved for you melancholies. I know what you're thinking. Did God use any of us? Well, of course. Everyone else whose name I didn't mention practically was a melancholy that God used. Name a prophet, and you've named a melancholy. John the Baptist? Oh, my. And Jeremiah and Jonah and Elijah, you know, they have these hives. You take on 450 prophets of Baal and kill them, and then as soon as Jezebel gets after him, he runs away and hides. And highs and lows. And yet God used these great men of God. I point this out because God will use your temperament if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And what is the one common denominator we all have? The basic need. We need Jesus. And then when we're once saved, we need to be controlled on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis with the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like to close tonight by giving you some steps that we have found helpful on how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of dangerous, except it's all biblical. However, it should be practical. And let me just preface it by saying, if you have found a method that fits you and it's biblical and it's working, then you use yours. Don't bother with mine. But I know this one works. It's based on the Scripture, and I've used it myself for many years, and I've shared it with thousands of people. Let me show you what it is. Very simply. Number one, examine yourself for sin. We cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and sin at the same time. That's why the Bible says, take heed to yourself. Examine yourself. That's one of the things we do when we come to communion. I was so delighted when Betty shared that tomorrow afternoon we'll take time for communion. Part of the purpose of communion is to examine ourselves in the light of what we are and what He is, and then partake worthily by the grace of God. Examine yourself. And if there is a sin habit in your life, face it as a sin. And we'll deal with that particularly tomorrow. Second, confess it. And we have that great promise in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, He forgives of all unrighteousness. There's not a sin in this room that cannot be forgiven. In fact, had you ever thought about it? All of the sins in this room have been forgiven if they've been confessed in Jesus' name. Every now and then I'll meet someone who's all upset because they think their sin is so great. Well, bless your heart, your sin is great to you, and that's a good sign. But it can't possibly be as big as all the sins of all of us put together. And then you add to that all of the people that live, 4 billion on the world. And the Bible says that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But that isn't the whole story. What about the aggregate population of the whole world? How many people have ever lived on this world? Nobody knows for sure, but at least 10 billion. And so, yes, His blood is more than adequate to cleanse your sin. Now, here's the
crux of everything. I think this is the most important step in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yield yourself totally to God. One thing you must understand in dealing with God, He makes it very clear, I will share your affection with no other. What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. What are our gods? Anything that is ahead of God. And when you come to yield yourself to God, this verse, Romans 6:13 says, yield you your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Let me show you how I've tried to put it down on a practical level. Remember the altars they used to build in the old days? Picture one in your mind. Just visualize an altar, a stone altar, and then lie down on it. In your own, do you conceptualize when you pray? It saves a lot of time. You can skip over words, just paint pictures. God can see it. You know, He's bilingual anyway, and so He can read the story of your mind. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. So just picture yourself lying on that altar. Totally everything. Your children, your ambitions, your love, your secret chambers, everything in your life. Your hobbies, your money, your husband, your future husband. Whatever it is, put it up there on that altar and say, Lord, I am 1,000% your woman. What do you want to be? If you're a Christian, you want to be totally surrendered. I don't believe we can be filled with the Holy Spirit and have one bone unyielded to the Spirit of God. And you know something, ladies? That's the best bargain you'll ever make in your life. Next to coming with your sin and saying, Lord, all I've got is my sin, He took that. Now what have you got? All you've got is your life. And He did such a good job with your sin, why not give Him your life? Every now and then I'll find somebody who'll say, but Tim, if I give myself to God, maybe He won't let me do what I want to do. You know, I wanted to be a lawyer. I pastored a church that had 7 lawyers. I was in there, you know, the rule of thumb with lawyers, the higher up in the floor it goes, the higher the price. I remember on the 28th floor looking out over the airport in San Diego with my friend who's a supersonic lawyer, just money coming out his ears. And I was thinking how much happier I was than he was. I was there to counsel him. And I was just saying, Lord, thank you. As much as I wanted to be a lawyer when I was a kid, I'm so glad that someone told me, Tim, don't tell the Lord you'll do anything He wants if he lets you be a lawyer. I almost did that. Instead, He said, tell Him He can have whatever He wants. And that was a happy day for me. That was the best day after I was saved in my life when I said, Lord, whatever it is, it's yours. Did you ever hear of Dr. Ralph Byron? Neat guy. Los Angeles, City of Hope Cancer Clinic. He's the chief surgeon. He is so brilliant. He's the only Gentile chief surgeon of a Jewish hospital in the United States. That tells you something. His wife told me, Ralph never got less than an A- in medical school. Got 2. Felt very bad about it. And his problem was when he finished medical school, as a Christian, he wanted to serve God, and he knew it was some branch of medicine, but you know they specialize in medicine. And he loved surgery, and he loved research, and he loved teaching. And so he wanted to go into all three. And they said, Ralph, in medicine, you specialize. You have the qualifications to be a teacher, you have the qualifications to be a surgeon, and you could do great work as a researcher. But you can't do all three. And so he prayed, and he said, Lord, whichever school invites me first, I'll accept that as your will. And would you believe he got invited to all 3 schools? So then he joined the Marines. And that helped him for 3 years. He had to do an internship anywhere. You know, doctors just practice on somebody, so he practiced on the Marines. And he led a bunch of them to Christ as he taught the Bible out in the South Pacific. But he said, Tim, you know, the night came when I was going to fly back home the next day and nothing had changed. I still didn't know which of the 3 areas I was going to get into. So he said, the meaningful moment in my life as an adult Christian came when I went out 10:30 at night alone
under a palm tree. He said, I remember it yet in the South Pacific, the moon coming down. I kneeled down in the sand, and he said, I prayed this prayer. Oh, God, tomorrow I go across the pond. I'm faced with that same decision, and I know you've got something over there for me to do. I just want to tell you, Lord, whatever it is, I'm your boy. When Ralph told me that story, he was 48 years old. I was looking into the eyes of a very fulfilled man, renowned in his profession before his time. Taught a Sunday school class of 450 people every Sunday, just a very fulfilled human being. And I looked into his eyes and tears came up, and he smiled and he said, Tim, do you know what I do for a living? He said, I spend one-third of my time in surgery, one-third of my time in research, and one-third of my time in teaching, just like they told me I couldn't do. Why? He made the best bargain anyone can make. He gave his life away. Have you given yours? In the midst of your problems, in the midst of your difficulties, give it to him and say, Lord, I'll do, I'll be whatever you want me to do and be. That is the best bargain you can make. And then fourth, very simply ask to be filled with the Spirit. Now some Bible teachers say it's automatic once you've yielded. Once you've faced your sin and confessed it and yielded yourself, it's automatic. And it may be. I don't know. All I know is Jesus told his disciples in this verse, Luke 11:13, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? So for me, I ask. Now you can, whatever you want, but I just like to make sure. And then last but not least, believe. Just trust Him and thank Him. Let's bow together for prayer. With our heads bowed and our hearts open before God, I know you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Whatever life holds for you, whatever the future is, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're commanded, and it's the only way to live life to the maximum. Now, are you willing to look into your own life, whatever your temperament, and ask yourself this question? Is there some sin habit in my life that keeps me from being the woman of God that He wants me to be? If so, face it as a sin and confess it. Maybe you're an angry person. Maybe you're a jealous person. Maybe you're a criticizing person. Maybe you're a fault finder. Maybe you're fearful and worried and depressive. There's so many things. Maybe you've been dabbling in sensuality, reading things that are not pleasing to God, and watching films at home when no one else knows. Or you might even be in an illicit relationship. Or you may have a habit in your life that is just repugnant to God, and you know it. Face it right there as a sin. Don't excuse it. Face it. And confess it to Him. Now, yield yourself to God. Yield you, your members, your arms, your legs, your talent, your creativity, your future, everything. 100% to God. Picture yourself on that altar. Are you lying on it? And say, Lord, I want to pray Dr. Byron's prayer and make it my prayer. Lord, whatever it is, I'm your girl. Now, as you're lying there on that altar, ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. And thank Him by faith. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the power of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for indwelling us and giving us the beauty of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those characteristics that compensate for our natural weaknesses, our fallen nature, that we might be all that you want us to be. Apply this simple principle to each of these, your special creatures. In Jesus' name.